All right, Matthew 6. We're going to just read verse 13 as we begin, but we're going to read a whole bunch of scripture later on in Matthew 26, but we'll get there in time. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of this word. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, the end of the Lord's Prayer as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the word of the Lord. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Father, this is your word spoken by Jesus to the disciples and then recorded by, we believe, Matthew, but inspired by your Holy Spirit for the instruction of the church for all time. Therefore, for us, how we ought to pray. And this reveals important things about our soul and about who we are and about who God is and about what we need from you. And so we pray that we would understand these things so that we would pray like this from an earnest and sincere heart, so that the fruit of this prayer might be experienced in our lives for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. When I was thinking about this verse this week, the main question in my mind was something like this: what would it look like for God to answer this prayer? What's the effect it's supposed to have? Or to put it kind of in reverse, what would happen if God didn't answer this prayer, either because he refused to, which he won't, or because we don't ask it, if we just simply don't pray for it? What is at stake here in this prayer? And it turns out a lot is at stake. Now, one of the first questions we want to consider is, what is temptation? What does Jesus mean by temptation in this verse? So the Greek word behind it is sometimes translated as temptation, like it is here in ESV at least, and sometimes it's translated as trial or testing. Now those things feel different to us, don't they? Temptation and trial and testing, they feel a bit different, and that's for good reason. The Bible uses that same Greek word actually in different ways. And they're related, but they're different. And they come together really well in James chapter 1. So turn over there with me. James chapter 1. We find both meanings here, and it helps us to understand that they must certainly be different. So we're going to begin in verse 2 and 3. James 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials," there's our word, "of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith," so testing there means like proving, it's a different word, "the proving of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete," mature, "lacking in nothing." So the word trials, same word translated as temptations. And here believers are told to count trials as joy. Not because suffering is pleasant, but because trials prove our faith and produce endurance that leads to Christian maturity. And this kind of temptation or trials is sometimes called external temptation. We talked about this in Sunday school actually last week, if you were here. And this refers to difficult circumstances that put pressure on us that might cause us, therefore, to abandon faith or abandon usually obedience, right? Obedience is sometimes hard, and because it's hard, we're tempted to not do it. So God tested Abraham when he said, go offer your son Isaac on the altar. His faith was tested, and it was in fact proven genuine through that test, right? He passed the test, and God said, now I know that you fear the Lord. And Jesus experienced this kind of testing in the wilderness, this kind of temptation. He was fasting for 40 days, and he was, of course, hungry. And Satan tempted him by saying, why don't you turn these stones into bread? So Jesus didn't desire hunger, right? And it's not sinful for him that he desired to not be hungry. That's his body. That's not sinful. So there was this pressure for him to alleviate the hunger by stepping outside of the pathway of obedience, right? He knew God wanted him to fast, and so to do this would have been sin. But it is for that reason called temptation. It's like a way out that would have been less painful. Now jump down to James chapter 1, verse 12. He's been talking about this the whole time, and here he finishes this topic. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, same word again, under temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So here's God's purpose in testing, that we would remain steadfast, and therefore that we would receive the crown of life. So the question before was, what is at stake in the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is that the crown of life is at stake, which I take to be resurrection and sharing in the new heavens and the new earth. That is promised to those who stand the test and endure in Christ until the end. Now, James now moves on, and he introduces the second meaning of temptation in the following verses. So verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, same Greek word, the translators changed it to tempted for good reason. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So same word in the original, a shift in meaning. God tests his people like he did Abraham, like he did Jesus. He does not entice his people to sin. There's a big difference there. So temptation here refers to the sinful desires that grow up from within the heart of man. This desire is what gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death, often called internal temptation, because it comes out of the heart, not out of, right, an external thing. It's a heart that's inclined towards sin. And Jesus has already addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, like, ages ago now, right? He said, you don't commit adultery, but do you look with lustful intent at a woman in your heart? That word lustful is the same word as desire. Do you have desires that are sinfully inclined? So Christianity is not merely about outward behavior. This is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about the transformation of the heart at the level of what you actually desire. And it really matters, this distinction matters, this difference in two different kinds of temptation, because there's a debate over whether temptation is itself sinful. And the answer to that question is, it depends on what you mean by temptation. So external temptation is not sinful, right? Jesus is externally tempted in the wilderness, but without sin. It was not sinful for him to desire to eat bread, right? Nor was it sinful for Abraham to not delight in the thought of slaughtering his son. It's not sinful to not want to do that. And it's not sinful for Christians to dislike the suffering and hardship that is so commonly found on the path of obedience. That pressure you feel to not do it because it's hard, that pressure is itself not sinful. It's not a sin to experience pain and to say, I don't like this pain and I don't want it. Internal temptation is sinful in itself because it is a desire to do what God forbids. Evil desire is itself already in opposition to the will of God. Jesus never desired evil. He didn't desire to suffer and to die, but he didn't desire to be a rebel against his Father. And so we cannot excuse our sinful desires by saying, well, Christ was tempted, right? We can't say, Jesus was tempted, therefore, if I'm burning with evil desire, that's okay, because that's what Jesus had too. No, Jesus did not have that. Jesus did not burn with evil desire. He didn't desire adultery. He didn't desire to abuse children. He didn't desire to worship idols. He didn't desire to steal or to covet. Jesus said, or James says, this desire gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. Jesus does not have that kind of sinful desire. That's not how he was tempted. So going back to the Lord's Prayer then, what is Jesus meaning when he says, lead us not into temptation? What does he mean there? Well, we can get us started in answering that by looking at the rest of the prayer back in Matthew 6. So he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, some translations say deliver us from the evil one. My translation has a footnote that says that is an optional reading. I think that's actually the right reading. I don't have time to show you, but when this same grammatical structure comes together in other parts of the New Testament, it only really makes sense in almost all those cases to read it as the evil one, the devil. Now, in the end, it's not going to be a lot different because what the evil one wants you to do is evil. So it's going to be the same. But deliver us from the schemes of the evil one. What are the schemes of the evil one? Listen to 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. I'll just read it for you. Listen for this connection between temptation and the schemes of the evil one. It says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, that's the evil one, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the devil has a scheme in your suffering, in your testing, in your trial, in your temptation, which is to destroy your faith in God. Right? He wants us to abandon steadfastness under trial so that we don't receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's his only aim in your life. Through suffering, he wants to lead us into sin and ultimately into a lifestyle of sin, ultimately into apostasy. That's his aim. And many people do that. Parable of the soils, right? The sun comes up, the trials of this life, and the plant withers and dies. So people say, the trial comes, and they're like, I'm out. I'm not having this. This is the path of obedience. I'm done. And Jesus is teaching us to pray, when the trial comes, that we would be delivered, rescued from that, from the purpose of the evil one, which is to devour you through unbelief and sin. So I don't think Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would not lure or entice us to do evil, because he doesn't do that. James made that very clear. When we have evil desire, the call is to repent of them. Now, I also don't think that Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would never direct our lives into periods of trials and testing, because the Bible is very clear that he does exactly that and that we should expect them. Nothing could be more clear in the New Testament possibly than that we should expect trials. Jesus is teaching us to pray that when they come, that they will not overwhelm us, that God would deliver us from the schemes of the evil one, that when this external temptation comes upon us, that we would be steadfast and receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, Matthew is a brilliant writer. His gospel is not a haphazard collection of stories. I hope you don't read the gospel accounts this way, like they just all thought of all the stories that they knew about Jesus and wrote them down in whatever order. No, these gospels are a tapestry. And when you follow the color of this thread through the book of Matthew, you're usually going to find that it picks up somewhere else. And we've been seeing that, right? It says, when we ought to forgive others as we've been forgiven, and he tells a parable about it later. He does the same thing here. Near the end of his gospel, he applies this teaching and prayer to the real life of his disciples. The same disciples who he's teaching to pray that here are going to be taught the same lesson in the moment of their greatest testing to that date when the fiery trial is upon them. So please turn with me to Matthew 26, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there. We're going to see the same, exact same prayer show up here. So the context of the story is we're after the Last Supper here. We're on the night when Jesus will be betrayed and handed over to be crucified. In fact, we're going to see that in the story as we read it. And that's where we find ourselves. Let's begin in verse 31. We'll include 30. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Now we sing the song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." It's probably not the hymn they sang on that night, because that was not in Peter's mind at all. This is a man who is very confident in himself, right? "I will never deny you, even if I die." And all the disciples share in his bravado. So why does Jesus teach us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Well, one reason is because, especially in times of ease, we overestimate our steadfastness, our ability to be steadfast. We're sitting comfortably in life, and there they are with Jesus in the garden, and it's very peaceful, I'm sure. And it's easy to think, I've got this, I am in no danger, I have no need for this prayer, that the Lord would rescue me from temptation and from the schemes of the evil one. We naturally think very highly of ourselves and what the Bible calls the flesh, meaning our natural ability to be faithful. Why do we put so much confidence in the flesh? Well, I thought of two reasons this week. One is maybe we just become so accustomed to failing the tests of temptation that we just think that's what it is. It's just normal to do so. Continual life of sin, we think, is just normal for a Christian. So I can live the Christian life. I do it all the time in my own flesh. But listen to 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So you can see that connection there. I deliver us from the evil one. The one born of God is protected from the evil one in that he does not go on sinning. But we can become confident in the flesh if we think, well, it's just normal for Christians to go on sinning. So I don't need God for that, which is true. Now, another reason we might think we are not in danger is because we don't think that we will be tried at all. We don't think a test is coming. But listen to 1 Peter 4:12. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So God promises there in countless other verses that trials are coming for sure. And then they come and we say, I was not prepared for this. I could not have anticipated this. Now we need to learn to see life as Jesus teaches us to see it, which is mainly a life full of trials. Our faith and obedience will be tested every day in countless small ways. And Pastor Zach referred to the little foxes in his prayer. Equally as dangerous, if not more so, for most of us, or in massive life-altering ways, we will be tested every day. Trials are coming, and we need God to deliver us from the schemes of the evil one. And so the disciples show us exactly why Jesus teaches us to pray this way, because they are so self-confident in themselves, yet in a few verses later, we will see that they just absolutely collapse at the first sign of trouble. And to the extent that we are as naively confident in our flesh as they were, we will share in their steadfastness, which was zero, instead of the steadfastness of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as the story continues, we see that Jesus does not think about these things the way the disciples do. He does not share their foolish confidence in the flesh. In Gethsemane, Jesus is facing the greatest trial of his life, and he turns to prayer. Let's start reading in verse 36 down to 39. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus knows that his hour of trial is just around the corner. He knows he will be betrayed by one who followed him for 3 years. He knows he will be arrested under fake charges in an illegal trial. He knows he will be beaten with whips. He knows he will be crucified. He knows he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He knows he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does he do? In preparation, he prays. He goes to his father and he says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He prays that the trial might be removed, doesn't he? But then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knows he's not going to stand without the sustaining grace of his Father, and that is humbling. It's humbling to realize Jesus had far less confidence in himself, in his flesh, than you and I do. That's astonishing, right? We have all the more reason. He's sinless Son of God. He's agonizing in prayer before his trial, and we just walk into the day as if we've got this covered. At least I do so often. Notice the aim of his prayer. What's the outcome here? What's he trying to get to in his prayer? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That nevertheless, that's the answer to the prayer. That's why we need to go to prayer in these things. He says, Father, if there's a way out of this cup of unbearable suffering, take it from me. I'm not eager to do this. I don't want the nails. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Not the will of my flesh, which is sweating drops of blood. Read about that in another gospel. Even at the thought of what is coming. Not the will of my flesh that doesn't want to die. Your will. Your will. That's the kind of steadfastness for which Jesus received the crown of glory. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because that's how he prays in the garden. And in doing so, he was delivered from the evil one. Now, let's go back to this two kinds of temptation. What is Jesus facing? Well, he's not struggling with sinful desire. He's not lured and enticed by rebellion and disobedience and vile things. He doesn't want evil, right? His temptation is external. It's this pain that doesn't grow out of his heart of wickedness, but comes from the outside. So internal temptation would say, I don't want to do God's will. External says, I do want God's will, but I don't want to die. And then it yields to God and says, I'll die if that's your will. Now, some of the deepest tests in your life, maybe the ones that matter the most in some ways, are not going to be because you desire evil, but because you desire good. And it's painful to carry through on that. So Peter didn't go into this wanting to deny Christ, right? He's not looking to deny Christ. That was Judas. Judas is acting out of just wickedness of heart. Peter's not Judas. He went in, I want to remain faithful to Christ until death. Good intentions. Good desire. That's the desire that was going to be tested. And I think that's an encouragement for us. Don't confuse the painfulness of your struggle to obey with sinful desire. If you find it hard to obey because it's painful, don't think, I must be so wicked that it's hard to obey. No. I mean, maybe you're filled with sinful desire, but not necessarily. Jesus wasn't. He's like us sometimes. I want to obey God, but this is so hard. I feel like I'm going to fail. I need God here. That's Jesus in the garden. He trusted his Father. And Peter is still trusting himself. Let's keep reading verse 40 to 45. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, not watching. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Then listen to verse 41. This is the Lord's Prayer. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now, this is a story, obviously, about how Jesus prayed to his Father for steadfastness in doing his Father's will, and his prayer, we'll see, was answered. But it is also written for our instruction. There's a reason why Jesus brings his disciples with him. He's teaching them something and teaching us something by them. Mainly, this is what it means to pray: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is why you pray it, Peter and us. He invites and commands them really into his moment of battle. He invites them and commands them, "Do this with me because you need it as much as I do." So verse 41, we saw this is a direct echo of the Lord's Prayer. "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation," right? "Lead me not into temptation." It's the same prayer. He's not telling them to pray that testing would never come upon them. They're already in the test, not doing well. And the great test is yet to come in like 10 minutes from then. He knows it's coming. He's told them it's coming. He's not praying, "Keep this test away from us." He's teaching us to pray when it comes, "Pray that you would not fall." Jesus knows his testing is around the corner and theirs is. And he urges them, "Join me in prayer." Why? Because he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What does a willing spirit look like? That looks a lot like Peter. "I will die before I deny you." The willingness is great. We'll see how well the flesh worked in a moment. Now, the lesson for us is that your hour of testing is coming too. It's going to happen in 100 small ways. Even today, you'll be tested. Maybe now, and in the car ride home, and at home, and so forth. And maybe in a massive, life-shattering Gethsemane kind of way is coming, but it's coming. Jesus knows it's coming. His word tells you it's coming. And what we need to understand when it's coming is the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. If you're very excited about the power of your flesh, you will not watch or pray. You will be like Peter. And the disciples didn't watch and pray. They chose sleep. And so do we sometimes. Could be physical sleep, right? Slept in instead of praying. Or more commonly, spiritual sleep. I don't know if I need that. There's no urgency here. There's no comprehension of what is at stake and what's going on in the world. So let us finish the story. Let's see the outcome, both for Jesus and for Peter, because both are equally important for lessons for us. Verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I I will kiss as the man sees him. He came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance. All right, so the betrayer shows up with armed men. The hour of testing has come. What does Jesus do? He faces this with absolute resolution, unflinching, no hesitation. Right? All the sorrow and struggling seems to be gone. Steadfast. "Not my will, but yours. The scriptures has foretold this. Here's what we're doing. What about the others? What about Peter?" Fight or flight, both, right? Cut the guy's ear off first. We're going to kill these guys because we're not doing this. We're not going under them. And then when Jesus says, "No, that's not the way, we're going through this," he's out. Jesus isn't even out of the garden yet. All the disciples fled. One man prayed and was steadfast. Everyone else slept, and they were gone. And that is a lesson for us. Note that. Jump to verse 69 for the sake of time. 69, Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him. She said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it now with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What happened? Where'd Peter go? Right? "Even if I have to die, I won't deny you." Where'd that guy go? Well, he slept, took a nap through the battle. And then when a servant girl shows up, I don't know how old she is, probably a teenager. He denies the same Jesus he vowed he would never deny only a few hours earlier. A little servant girl took this man down. And then in the end, he goes out and weeps bitterly. In the Bible, bitter weeping frequently describes what the prophets do. When Israel has failed the test again and again and again, and God has exiled them, he sent them out of the land into the land of darkness, as it were, outside, and the prophets weep bitterly for Israel. They didn't keep watch. and they fell in the day of testing. That's what Peter's doing. He went out and wept bitterly. Now, the other gospel tells us that Jesus, in fact, restored Peter. And we got a hint of it there in Matthew 26. He says, "You will deny me, but I will go before you to Galilee." There's a hint here that that's not the end of the story. But actually, in Matthew, this is the end of the story. He's not denying Peter's restoration, but he does not mention it. He wants us to land here. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why? Why did he weep bitterly? Well, he remembers what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father and who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men or servant girls, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Servant girls isn't in that passage, but the rest is. Peter knows this. He went out and wept bitterly because he understands the gravity of what just happened, where he stands with God. Jesus isn't playing games in the Lord's Prayer, none of it, obviously. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Or what? Or else Peter, weeping in bitterness, being devoured by the evil one when the trial comes. So Matthew puts 26 in there in part to give some gravity to 6:13. This is what happens, he's warning us, when our confidence is in the flesh and you sleep through the prayer instead of praying. Your hour of trial comes and you just collapse because a little girl looks at you funny. Or your wife says something to you that you don't really like. Or someone cuts you off in the road or whatever. And the testing is there and just collapse. That's what's at stake in the Lord's Prayer. But that's not where we want to leave things. Because one of the many glories of the gospel is that God answers the prayer in the Lord's Prayer. That's the point of praying it. Because he's going to cause us to remain steadfast in trials until the end so that we receive the unfading crown of glory that he promised to those who love him. It's why we pray it. So turn with me to one final passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's a familiar passage, sometimes maybe misunderstood, but a good passage. They're all good. This one's good. Well, let's start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now we've seen that warning before, right? So here we go, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that is not common to man. Oh, sorry. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, the most important part of this verse appears right at the beginning of the second sentence where it says, God is faithful. God is faithful. That is surely our hope in the face of temptation. God is faithful. Faithful to do what? Well, he says faithful to not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, that does not mean beyond the ability of your flesh, obviously, right? Because in your flesh, what's your ability to stand against temptation? Zero. So it's not that. So he continues and explains exactly what he means. With temptation, God will provide also the way of escape. Now, this suggests God provides the testing and the way out, both. God gives us a test, and he gives us a way out of the test. Now, what does that mean, an escape? Does that mean we don't face trials at all? Well, no. He just said, I bring you into temptation, but he explains it further. That you may be able to endure it, bear up under it. So there's going to be a trial. It's not optional. It's coming. God is faithful to provide an escape from so that you don't fall under it by making you be able to endure it to the end of it, the trial. So when he says that he doesn't give you temptations that you're not able to bear, that's what he means. Able with him causing you to be able, not just on your own. All right? So you don't escape the trial by not experiencing the trial. You see that? It's not how you escape the trial. You escape the trial by enduring the trial. That's how Jesus escaped his trial in Gethsemane. So how did he escape? He was betrayed, he was arrested, he was crucified, he was killed, he was laid in a tomb. That doesn't sound like escape. He experienced the trial in all of its force, and he endured in it right to the end. He did not obey the will of the flesh, which said, I don't like whips and nails and being betrayed by my friends. No, he said, not my will, but yours be done. He escaped the trial by enduring it, and God was faithful to him. God was faithful. He provided a way of escape, namely, bear this cross on the promise that there will be joy set before you after the cross. I'm going to raise you from the dead, and I'm going to bring you up with me in glory, and you will have infinite pleasures of joy at my right hand forever. And God is faithful to us, and we bear it by the same promise. So he will provide an escape that we will be able to endure the trial, not fall away, and your story won't end with bitterness and weeping, but with a crown of glory. Now, we just sang this song. It says, help me then in every trial and in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. That's how he gives us endurance, by faith in his promises. So if God has promised to do this, and he said, God is faithful and I will do it, why do we pray for it? Because God works his purposes through the prayers of his people everywhere in the Bible, right? Our prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the means by which God provides an escape. That's how he does it. It's how he brings it into your life. This is the prayer of someone who understands what's at stake. They understand the weakness of their flesh. It's a prayer of someone who knows that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a prayer of someone who knows that God is faithful. I'm weak, God is faithful, so I ask him to be faithful. That's how prayer works. It's the cry of a heart of someone who knows he needs God. And that's how he answers it. That's how he gives it. He gives it through prayer. And so maybe you're in the midst of such a trial and temptation. Well, you're all in the midst of a trial, but maybe an enormous one. And you say, why isn't God removing it from me? Why isn't he taking this cup of suffering away? Is he faithful? And the answer is, yes, he's faithful. Not because he takes the trial away, which he does sometimes. And we should pray that he does, right? Jesus did. Let this cup not come to me. I don't want it if I don't have to. Not because, though, he takes the trial away, but because he's bearing you up under it. And here you are, clinging to God by maybe a thread, a precious thread, though, and you're weary and burdened. If that's where you are this morning, clinging to a thread, you're in good company because Jesus was not removed from his trial, and he agonized in the garden, and he escaped it by enduring it by the power of God, and he received an unfading crown of glory, and he is our pattern. God is faithful. He will make a way out. Let's pray.